You might like to turn in your Bible this morning to Psalm 42. We're a bit Psalm heavy this morning. That's just the way that it's worked out. We've been in the New Testament for quite a while in our action services with Mark and with Revelation. So it's time for some Old Testament. So Psalm 42, and we're going to particularly focus on the first six verses. Now, it goes without saying that a lot has been said from a Christian perspective concerning the current situation. And suffice to say that COVID-19 is a part of God's providence in the same way that the murder of Jesus Christ was a part of God's providence and the two world wars were a part of God's providence. And every famine and every drought, all of it is a part of God's providence. If we truly believe in the sovereignty of Almighty God, then everything that takes place in this world falls under the umbrella of God's providence. And of course that includes events such as sin and those things which bring suffering into our lives. It all comes within the sovereignty of God's providence. And this is captured very succinctly in Revelation chapter 6, with the opening of the seals and the release of the four coloured horses, which we looked at some time ago. Now, this morning, I'm not going to say anything further with regards to the virus and what's already been said. I do, however, want to make some comments about the circumstances in which we find ourselves as a consequence of this virus. We find that there are people in Scripture who face similar kinds of situations because of the providence that was placed upon them. So I want to consider the circumstances in which we are in and how we ought to be responding to those circumstances. I want to do this from Psalm 42, and as I said, particularly verses 1 to 6. But we'll read the whole of Psalm 42 together now. Psalm 42, beginning with the superscription, to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you so downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls, all your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As for the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, I'm sure you're aware that in the original writings, Psalm 43 was one psalm and Psalm 42, but we'll leave it there. Now, in terms of just a little bit of background, we don't know a tremendous amount. We are told that the author is a son of Korah, described as the sons of Korah, referring obviously to one person, a son of Korah. Korah belonged to the tribe of Levi, and he participated in a rebellion against Moses, and as a consequence he suffered the judgment of God. So it's clear that not all of his family was of the same spirit as him. And so some of his sons maintain the ways of God, and one of them has penned this psalm for us. In fact, the sons of Korah have written a number of psalms. And so as Levites, they were involved in producing and performing temple songs. Now, the specific context is unknown to us, but we can glean some background, which we'll come to as we make our way through the psalm. I want to draw two things to your attention from this psalm this morning, and then we're going to make some application to ourselves. The first thing I want to consider is that the psalmist longed for the house of God. Okay, the psalmist longed for the house of God. Now, while the circumstances of the psalm are somewhat ambiguous, there is still a fair amount that we can understand in terms of what was going on. Clearly, the psalmist is very, very discouraged. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." And then in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" Now, it's a rhetorical question. He's going to answer that question himself, kind of counselling himself, that during this difficult time, he needs to hope in God. But he does tell us in verse 4 the cause of this despondency, this sense of being cast down. He says in verse 4, "I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." And so what we do know in terms of the background to this psalm is that the author was absent from the temple. And so as a Levite, he could not engage in or perform any of his duties. And he was not able to participate in the corporate worship of the temple. He was absent from the ministry of the Levites, the ministry of the priests. And of course, they would offer sacrifices, they would intercede, they would teach in the context of the temple. And he was absent from all of these things. Why this was the case, we don't know. Most likely, he was held captive by someone. We're told in verse 3 that he is being tormented by God's enemies. Verse 3, "They continually say to me, where is your God?" So he can't get to the temple, he can't worship, he's anxious to do so, and adding to his sense of anxiety is the mockery, the torment that's coming to him through these people who are quite clearly his enemies and the enemies of God. And so we say most likely they are holding him captive. We also know in terms of context where he was, where this was taking place. Verse 6, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." And the word Mizar means little hill or little mountain. And from the description, we are told that it belonged to the Hermon Range. And the Hermon Range was to the northeast of the Jordan, going towards Babylon. It was a fair distance from Jerusalem. And it's quite likely some of the commentators make the point that if he's in an elevated position, although Jerusalem was some distance away, it's quite possible that he could see the hills and the mountains of his homeland. And so he's held captive. He longs to be with family, with friends. He longs to go to the temple and worship as he once did. And he can see his homeland in the distance. And he's anxious. He's upset. He's fretting. He's cast down. Now, the reason why I selected this particular psalm is because, in a sense, we too are forced into exile from the house of the Lord. the coronavirus. Corona in Latin means crown. Now, when the sun goes into eclipse and, you know, you see the darkened sun, there's always a bright ring, isn't there, around the sun, and there are rays. And that effect is called the corona because it looks like a crown. And in a similar way, when the scientists look through their microscopes and they study this virus, it looks something like a crown, and we could say that it's behaving like a king. It's almost as though we are its subjects. We have been subjected to its demands, and we're not able to do the things that we are accustomed to doing, whether that's with work and going to the shops and our places of recreation, so on and so forth. And certainly in terms of the church, we have been greatly restricted. Now, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the true King. All things are under his control, and this virus will only do what he allows it to do. Nevertheless, at this time, for a period, it is having an effect upon us. We might say that it is dictating its terms to us. It's behaving like a king upon a throne. I want to be very clear about something this morning as we look at this psalm and as we think about our present situation and how it's like the situation that the psalmist was in. I want to be clear, we are not having church this morning. This is not church. We are absent from the house of God. And there are a lot of people today who talk about internet churches. And I want to stress to you, there is no such thing. Internet churches don't exist. People go online and they listen to sermons and they possibly communicate and do studies and whatnot, but that is not church. The Church of Jesus Christ, the house of God, comprises of a body of people who have covenanted together, like-minded in doctrine and intent. It is an identifiable and discernible body of people. And the reason why we're not having church in this house this morning is because the body of Christ is not here. My wife is in the lounge room down there, one son, and my daughter is in a room over there, and Lewis, the other son, is sitting in front of me. That is not the body of Christ. Now, there are people who are saying that this is a substitute church, and we understand what they mean, we understand where they're coming from, but let me say, there is no substitute for the church. There is no substitute. Now, the church is the gathering of God's people, a particular body with leadership, with purpose, with intent, gathered around particular ideas that they believe are true from the scriptures. And so this is not church. Now, over and over again, the scriptures speak to us about the significance of coming together. And God himself obviously places that special significance upon coming together. He sees it as a unique and special time, and so should we. I want to ask us question this morning. How do we feel about the present situation and the impact that it's having on us as a church? We know how the psalmist felt about his situation. Do you feel the same way? And I'm not saying this or asking this question because I'm in any sense suspicious about how people feel about the church, but at the end of the day, only you know your heart. There could very well be people who don't mind the fact that we're in this situation. They don't have to get up as early. They don't have to perhaps get children ready. It's all a bit of a burden. It's a busy day and it's a long day. And we do recognise that some of those things present their own difficulties and we get tired and whatnot. But the psalmist effectively sort of feels as though his arms have been ripped out. And tears have been my food day and night because I can no longer participate in the corporate gathering of God's people to worship him. Now, we could argue that his circumstances are different to ours, and that's true. He was actually family and friends. He was being taunted by God's enemies. He's homesick, and all of those things are coming to play as well. Nevertheless, he draws attention to the fact specifically that it's the absence from God's house which troubles him the most. You know, deep discouragement is not a good thing. He's deeply discouraged. You'd probably say he's depressed. Probably the most famous body of writing that Martin Lloyd-Jones ever did was based upon this psalm, and it's called Spiritual Depression. And being so discouraged and depressed is not a good thing. However, apathy towards the Christian life and the church is also not a good thing. And I don't say that it's true of our particular congregation, but most pastors, you know, you read blogs or you talk to them personally, and they lament the state of the church and people's attitude towards the corporate gathering. And for many Christians, it's a very, you know, if they can make it kind of attitude, if they're not busy with other things and they're up for it, and it's not a priority the way that it should be. And certainly their feelings towards the house of God do not correspond to what we see in the scriptures and the significance that God places upon the house of God. The healthy Christian loves the Lord's Day. The healthy Christian loves the church and the gathered church coming together. Remember what the apostle said concerning our Lord Jesus Christ when he went into the temple and it was being abused with the exchange of money and selling, and he turned over those tables, and they said of him, they remembered what was said of him, that zeal has consumed him for his Father's house. Now, are we zealous for the church of Jesus Christ and coming together and participating in that corporate worship? Or is it a convenience that just tacked on to the many other things that are part of our lives? Psalm 87 verse 2, and I've used this verse many times before. I love this verse. It's one of those verses that says so much in so little. Psalm 87 verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The dwellings of Jacob represent the individual tents that people lived in. And God loves those families. He loves the families that constitute his people. And he loves family worship. And he loves when people meet him in private to open up the scriptures and pray to him. And understand this one. When you do that, when you find a quiet corner somewhere in your house and you read the word and you lift up your heart before the Lord, God delights in that. Let's be clear about that. And when you open up the scriptures after dinner and you teach your children, if you have children, the Lord delights in that. But the psalmist makes a very, very important observation. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Zion in the Old Testament is representative of the church in the New Testament. The coming together, the corporate worship of his people. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, that individual private worship. Psalm 84, verses 1 to 2, which I read earlier. Again, this is from the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. Listen to this, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, we ought to reflect upon, you know, what we find in these verses and elsewhere, and, you know, just how we ourselves feel towards the church. And again, I'm not saying this because I'm in any sense sort of suspicious or I raise questions about people. I don't. Only you know your own heart. But it's worth our while to reflect upon. We don't know how long it is before we're going to be able to meet together. And, you know, honestly, in our hearts, there should be a longing. this virus to end, to be contained and to end, not just for the preservation of life, but it's certainly true of the well-being of the community at large, and it's certainly true, but so we can come together to worship our God. And so that's the first thing I want to draw your attention here, the psalmist calls for the house of God. Let's note, secondly, the house of God is a means of grace. Secondly, the house of God is a means of grace. So the psalmist indicates why he loves the corporate gathering so much, why it's so important to him. Verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Some of the commentators suggest that perhaps while the psalmist was in the hills of Mizpah, feeling very down, perhaps he saw an animal, a deer, forlorn, maybe emaciated, coming to drink at a water stream. And it reminded him of himself. He draws an analogy. He longs to meet with God. Now, the interesting thing, and this is something that's often, I think, overlooked in terms of this psalm, he longs for God. But you notice that he longs for God in the context of temple worship, in the context of corporate worship. You see, he appears before God on his own in private. He would be praying. He would be meditating upon truth. But the house of God is a means of grace to him. He meets with the Lord in a unique and a special way, corporately, in a way that he doesn't privately. Let me just draw your attention briefly to Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is David. He longs for the courts of the Lord, that he might behold the beauty of the Lord. What do we understand by beauty? What does David mean in the temple? He beholds the beauty of the Lord. He's talking about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and the love of God and the power of God. They are particularly manifested through the corporate worship of God's people in a way that they're not privately. David says that he longs for the temple to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That means to seek. It means to contemplate. It means to ponder. It means to ask questions. It means to think. Now, he engages with truth and he's taught in a way and exposed to truth in a way corporately that he's not privately. It's in a corporate setting in particular that spiritual communion takes place. You know, we likewise engage with God in a corporate context in a way that we don't privately. Think about corporate singing. You think of listening to the Word of God explained. Now, I trust that it's true that probably through sermons you get far more out of the Word than simply reading itself or reading the book. That's certainly beneficial. We must do that. But how blessed are we through a good sermon, corporate gathering of the church, prayer, corporate prayer, listening to others pray. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper blesses us on many levels. Even the ordinance of baptism, though it's a one-off, it blesses us on many levels. They are corporate institutions. And they are all together a means of grace. Now, as we think of the house of God as a means of grace, I want to draw your attention to something in particular, something I think that can be overlooked, something that I want to emphasize. And it's this. The psalmist misses the company of other believers. Returning again to Psalm 42. Please note in verse 4, the psalmist misses the company of other believers. Verse 4. I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise for the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And you see, being absent from God's house for the psalmist meant that he was absent from his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And it's not that he sees the temple as some kind of uniquely special place. It's just a building. And it's not just that he wants to be part of the crowd of what everybody else is doing. He's expressing the fact that he misses the togetherness, being with God's people. Together in the temple, they sing praises. They engage in fellowship meals or pilgrim feasts. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise they would sing. And with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. You see, the company of other believers is a means of grace, a very, very important means of grace. Their friendship, their warmth, their concern, their prayers, even just their banter, being together with like-minded people, their encouragement, their concerns. You know, in a certain sense, we meet with God through his people. God's people, the idea of togetherness is a means of grace. The worst thing, the worst possible things a discouraged Christian can ever do is to leave the church. And you know, it usually happens by degrees. We're absent from one or two meetings and then some more meetings. They're not there during the week. We're absent from the prayer meeting and then they start dropping off on the Lord's Day. It's the worst scenario. It is a sign that spiritual death is taking hold. You go cold and dull and lethargic. We really do need other Christians. You know, I've said it many times in the past and I'll say it again this morning, and I mean this with every ounce of sincerity. I need you as much as you need me. I really do mean that. I need your encouragement, your friendship, your concerns, your prayers, your friendship and your warmth. I need those things. And you need them from me and from others. And this reminds us that, you know, church is not just a question of listening to sermons. Now, I don't want you to switch off now because I've fallen into heresy, of course. You know, preaching is absolutely central for the life of the church. The Word of God is central and preaching is central. Church is not a social club. Preaching must be there. The Word of God must be there. But you know what? You can listen to sermons online. You can listen to a forum of sermons. There must be millions of sermons online. You can even stay at home and read the good old sermons of Charles Spurgeon in books. You can engage with material outside of the corporate gathering of the church. But you see, it's not just about the material. Truth is central, but it's also about people. The church is people. And God's people are a means of grace to us. There's an older minister who I admire tremendously, and he really has been a source of encouragement to me. He's quite elderly now and still preaching. I don't talk to him that often, but I do a number of times throughout the course of the year. I'll get on the phone to him and the conversations are always very long, but always very, very enjoyable. I feel challenged. I feel encouraged. I really like listening to him preach, but I do remember one sermon he preached a number of years ago. I don't recall whether I was in his church or I listened to it online. He was emphasizing the necessity of preaching, and he made the comment that the church is not about fellowship. You know, too many people are talking about fellowship, and he said, that's not really why we meet together. And he went on to make some points, and I thought, of all that you've said to me while it's been useful, at this point here, you are actually quite wrong. You are wrong. Absolutely, the ministry of God's word is central, but it's central to the people coming together and engaging fellowship. It's good for us to be reminded at this point, I think, of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And the author to the Hebrews says, Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. See, some of those Jews who were part of the church at the time are beginning to fall away. They were succumbing to the pressure of their countrymen. They were turning their backs on Christ. They were forsaking the fellowship. And the counsel is, do not do this. And the words of the author are so important. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And what he's saying is that we come together for the sake of one another. I need you, you need me. You know, all too often, and I'd say it's true some of the people in our own church, the thinking seems to be, if I get something from it, if it's convenient, I will come. And of course we need to get something from the meeting. The author to the Hebrews is saying, come for the sake of others, that you might stir them up to love and good works, that you might be an encouragement to them. Let me say, there is nothing more discouraging to the elders and to a man who's prepared a sermon than to see people who you feel could be in church and they're not. See people who just seem to be disinterested in what large sauntered around. Oh, friends, we shouldn't call it life and vigor. This should be the highlight of the week. Not only do we gain, but we are there to give. Because the corporate gathering is a means of grace. And so, of course, it stands to reason, doesn't it, as we think of the psalmist, that and all of these things come into play, he is so downcast. He feels so discouraged and alone. God's house is a means of grace to him. Well, thirdly then, I just want to finish with some application, three fairly brief points of application before we draw to a close. And this application relates to the situation in which we find ourselves in now as Christians in 2020, and this issue with the coronavirus. So three points. First of all, we need to trust God. We need to trust God. Psalm 42 verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Here's the solution to this melancholy. Hope in God. Trust in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I know that I'm preaching to the converted here this morning when I say this. Our lives, physically and spiritually, are in the hands of the Almighty God, who is altogether powerful and who altogether loves us. And let us be mindful of the fact this is a season we are in. God will bring us through. Again, by way of reminder, this virus is God's virus. It's not an accident. God is achieving his own purposes through this virus. He is in control. It's Christ who opens the seals in Revelation chapter 6, and he releases the horses into the world, those four-coloured horses representing war and famine and pestilence and disease. And it's God who determines how far they go and what they do, and when he is done with them, he will bring them to an end. Our lives are in his hands. Again, I feel like I'm stating the obvious, but we need to pray. We need to pray for ourselves and our families. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for the church leaders. We need to build ourselves up in our most holy faith through the word of God. We need to take hold of the promises of Scripture because they are our promises. You are a believer, they are made to you. The Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians to be strong in the Lord. How are they strong in the Lord? They're strong in the Lord by putting on the armour of God. That means to be clothed in truth, to put on the Word of God. You know, simply on a practical level, you know, we must trust the Lord for our daily provision. We've all seen the hysteria at the shopping centres, people fighting over toilet rolls and all that kind of thing. And in watching all of that, and I was there actually early one morning because we needed some things, and there were several hundred people waiting to get into Woolies, and it was very tense, people shouting at each other. It just brought to mind the Lord's Prayer, "Give us today our daily bread." Yes, of course we take up our reasonable responsibilities and work, and we've got to go to the shops and buy and all that kind of thing. But we're to trust the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with stocking up on some extra things. I'm not suggesting that that's wrong. That can be a wise thing to do. But we don't need to be at Woolies at 6 o'clock in the morning fighting over a loaf of bread. We are resting for toilet paper. I hope nobody's building a bunker under the floorboards of their house with a view to stocking up food for the next year and all of that kind of thing. Let's be rid of all that doomsday kind of stuff. You know, many, many, many generations live from hand to mouth, not knowing where the next meal will come from other than the Lord's provision. So we need to entrust ourselves to God, be prayerful, meditate upon the Word, and be godly in our conduct. Secondly, we need to be wise. You know, I want nothing more than for us to meet together as soon as possible. As I said earlier, we did have pastoral visits scheduled. That's no longer possible. You know, but in all of this, we need to be guided by the authorities. It's clear when you read the papers or you check the internet, a lot of people are just sort of fobbing off the advice that they're being given. You know, and true spirituality does not mean being reckless. True spirituality, according to the scriptures, is always practical and it's sensible, and there are many examples we have. Now, the reason why I say this, I have come across some Christian blogs where the attitude seems to be, we're answerable to God, not to the government. You know, we're called to meet together, and we ought to rather obey God than obey men. And to me, the spirit of it, the attitude seems to be almost like, you know, this is another example of the state trying to suppress the church and oppose the church and all that kind of thing. And I don't think that is anywhere near the mark. Look, we may question why JB Hi-Fi is open today. I don't like the fact that it's open today, but I can't be with you outside of it. It is what it is. And we need to be careful to be seen to be doing the right thing for our own health, the health of our families and our brethren. And I really think that some of these blogs and these mavericks who are there on a public forum are really behaving quite irresponsibly. The government gets a lot of flack, and often, fair enough, and from our Christian viewpoint, we don't like that much of what they do, or I suppose at least some of what they do. I do think they are trying to manage as best they can a very difficult and complex situation. Guidelines are in place for a reason, and it would be foolish for us to ignore those guidelines. A few weeks ago, when Cameron Soccer was still on, of course, all that was cancelled. He was having some trial games, and they were training on Saturdays and that. And he's at a new club at the moment, so I've met all his new parents. And of course, inevitably, you tell them what you do for a living, and I've told them I'm a Christian and a pastor. One fellow who I've been chatting to a bit, as the restrictions were increasingly coming into force, he said to me one Saturday morning, about 3 weeks ago, he said, "So how is your church responding to this situation? What are you doing?" And so I just explained that we would be following protocol, seek to have our ministry online and different things we would meet if it was feasible and so on. But the point here is this, the world is looking on. And there's a lot of mudslinging in the church. And in some instances, there's a sense in which you can understand it. But the church has done a lot of harm through stupidity, child abuse and mismanagement of money and all those kinds of things. We, through a foolhardy approach to this situation, do not need to give them reason to criticise the church. Christians ought to be leading the way and setting a good example. So let's be wise. Let's be mindful of the circumstances we are in to do the right thing. And thirdly, just lastly, before we close, we need to make the most of the moment. Now, the question that a lot of people ask is, where is God? Why has this happened? The end of the world, where's this God of love? But Christians themselves even ask the same kinds of questions. Well, where is God? Why has it happened? These are not the questions that we need to be asking. The question that we need to ask is this. How do we glorify God in this situation? How do we make the most of this situation and use it to our spiritual advantage and the advantage of our families? That's the question that we need to be asking. Now, we don't know when things will resume to normal. It's going to be a while. And I would think for some of us, if not all of us, during this period, we may find ourselves with a bit more time on our hands. Certainly, our church meetings are not what they were. We are going to be streamlining to sermons, God willing, so you'll be a part of that. But many people are finding themselves with a bit more time. Let me encourage you to use that to advantage in a spiritual sense. Certainly with regards to the Lord's Day, there's no accountability now in terms of how you use the day and what you do with your time. And we don't monitor the Lord's Day in a draconian way that I have seen in some reformed churches. But I really, really want to stress something to you all this morning. Please do not allow this day of the resurrection, the time when Christians gather together, or they should gather together as a special day, do not allow it to become like any other day. Don't allow Sunday to just look like it's Saturday, with maybe just a little bit of online sermons thrown in. Don't use it as a day just to do all of your regular chores and activities. Most Christians complain that they don't get enough time to read and for their devotions. Here is a good opportunity. So Sunday afternoon, do a little bit of reading. For those of you with children, read to your children. Spend some time together as families. Talk over the things of God. Use this as an opportunity for spiritual growth. Don't let the day just slip through your fingers like any other day. Also, in terms of other time outside of the Lord's Day, seek to use it in an edifying way. In terms of making the most of these circumstances, if you do have contact with people, some of you are still at work, pray for opportunities to witness. Pray that the Lord would open doors for you to speak for Him. And it may be a good time to do good to others. Maybe able to help others, maybe with some extra groceries, and let your witness speak through action. So we really should be looking at how we can serve the Lord at this time, not just sort of sitting back and going, what can we do? This has been forced upon us. This is God's providence. Let's use it the best way that we can. All right, well, let me just wrap up this morning. Illness is not a good thing. We don't want to see people losing their jobs. We don't relish people suffering. We don't obviously relish the idea of people dying. But God has His purposes in everything. And so often it's been the case that God uses tribulation to awaken the unconverted. And may He use it to that end. We live in a society with a lot of affluence and money, and people are just assured of their place and their well-being. And this could very well be the thing that God uses to demonstrate to them the fragility of life and the uncertainty of life. And again, we ought to be praying that He would do so. In terms of Christians in the church, I think it's good to be shaken up. This, in a sense, it's not what we want. It's not what I want. However, I also look at situations like this as a blessing in disguise. It's good for us to have the boat rocked and to be shaken up. How easily do all of us fall into a comfort zone? And we just expect God to take care of business. Is that true of all of us, that we just think things will always be as they have always been? And the things will just fall into place? There comes into our minds a sense of lethargy and indifference and presumption. And perhaps some of us here have fallen into presumption. You know, maybe we just assume that the church will always go and always be as it always has been. Maybe we are not as thankful for the church and its ministry as we should be. Maybe we're not thankful for our gatherings and other Christians as we should be. Well, maybe we are not relying upon God as we should. As I look across the screen to my pantry, it is chock-a-block with food. I've always had food. Maybe it's a good thing for me not to have such easy access to so much. Now, perhaps we take a lot for granted. Our freedoms to come and go and to socialise and to work. And maybe it's a good thing for the boat to be rocked a bit. Now, when familiarity breeds contempt, it's a blessing for familiarity to be turned on its head and to be smashed. And look, throughout all of this, we are reminded of the fact that this world is not our home. This is a place of war. It's a place of thorns and thistles. It's a place of disease and droughts and bushfires. It's a place where relationships break down. We sweat to put bread into our mouths. There are difficulties at work sometimes, difficulties in the home. And we are reminded in a very clear way, this world is not our home. We are pilgrims. We are making our way to a better land. And the fact is, we should rejoice in some tribulation. We should rejoice in the fact that God does bring trouble to us because it shakes us up and it reminds us not to be wedded to the things of this world. Not to become complacent and not to find our satisfaction in material things and just in the comforts that are around us. We ever need to be looking to Emmanuel's land. We are on a journey. We are passing through. Our focus and our hope and our desires to be set upon those things which are above. And so, it's not what we ourselves would want, but look upon this in its own way as God's blessing. Look to him for strength and for his provision and for his grace at this time. And may he cause us to grow in our faith and to grow in our love for one another and to grow in our dependency on him. So may he this morning bless these few words to our hearts. Amen.